go through the sermons. We're going through the Heidelberg Catechism. It is a catechism, which was a method for instruction. It is distinctly creedal. A creed is an affirmation of belief. Creedal Christianity is at the heart of Christianity, and apart from creeds, Christianity does not survive. Now, I know if you were raised in the kind of church background that I came from, we never recited creeds. The first time my mother visited and we recited the Apostles' Creed, she was appalled. Since when did you become a Catholic Church? And I had to explain that that expression, one holy Catholic Church, does not mean one holy Roman Catholic Church. But we never recited creeds. Confessions, never heard a thing about them. And, as you might expect, in the many years that I went to church, I had never heard a sermon on the Trinity or the deity of Christ or the importance of such things. We heard sermons on tithing, on patriotism. We heard sermons galore on rededicating your life. And there was a generic gospel presentation, but things like the active and passive obedience of Christ, I never heard that. I have no idea what you're talking about. There was always an altar call at the end of every service. Wednesday night prayer meeting, there was an altar call. We could recite all six stanzas of Just As I Am, but we could not recite the Apostles' Creed. Anyway, that may have been the kind of background you came from. One of the other byproducts, and I was became a genuine Christian in the early 70s after I came back from Vietnam, and my exposure was to a completely different kind of church where things like the Reformed faith were nurtured in me. And being a part of the parachurch, I was involved in intervarsity Christian fellowship. Excuse me. You would often hear people say things like, you know, I was in prayer the other day and the Lord impressed upon me to tell you a word from the Lord. You may have been on the receiving end of people giving a word from the Lord. I had a good friend when I was doing my PhD work at Westminster Seminary who was nurtured in the charismatic movement. He was part of the Jesus people in the early 70s. And he ended up going off to Oral Roberts University, where this was just reinforced. Everybody had a word from the Lord. And he was a comical fellow, and he would often share some of his experiences with us of what he had gone through when he was in the midst of being a charismatic. One day in the cafeteria, he was standing behind a girl, and suddenly he said, "The Lord spoke to me in an audible voice, 'The woman in front of you shall be your wife.'" Oh. So he told her, and she was horrified. Anyway, he was so persistent, he didn't know her, never knew her, didn't he, that she eventually left school to get away from him. Because he had had a word from God, at least he thought it was. Now, when you get this kind of stuff happening, the authority of the Bible now evaporates into a person's experience. You may have been at a Bible study, and I've been at more than a few, in which they would go around the room and everybody give their interpretation of a verse. What this verse means to me. And I used to say things like, well, what if you hadn't been born? What would it mean? Because, you see, when we individualize that kind of stuff, no creed but the Bible, that was an expression that was started in the early 1900s when Alexander Campbell and Barton Stone, those names are not familiar to a lot of you, but they were the founders of what became the Church of Christ and the Disciples of Christ. They all sprung out of this movement. You see, Alexander Campbell had been a Scottish Presbyterian minister, and he grew to dislike the Westminster Confession of Faith because of what he called its heavy-handed Calvinism. And so he said, "I'm only going to recognize the authority of the Bible," as if somehow the Presbyterians thought the confession was elevated above the Bible. It wasn't. And so Alexander Campbell and Barton Stone started their churches with no creed but the Bible, except it was as interpreted by Alexander Campbell or Barton Stone. no creed but the Bible as I understand it. See, creeds and confessions are designed to protect the church from that kind of rampant, radical, subjective individualism. And the reason that the Catechism immediately launches into an analysis of the Apostles' Creed, because it's going to set forth the major building blocks of Christian theology. Mere Christianity was the title that C.S. Lewis gave to this, but it's in essence a distillation of what the early church believed. Now, it's called the Apostles' Creed, and the Roman Catholic Church have contended that the apostles actually wrote it, but there's no evidence at all that they did. It is early, and it was probably, as I allude to in the notes, developed during theological controversy in which the church had to take a stand on issues that were controversial. We have to do that today as well. But the early church formulated the Apostles' Creed as a means of catechizing converts. So that when you became a Christian, now, when people become a Christian today, I was telling my Sunday school class this morning that the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association hired a firm here a while back to determine what happened to the converts that made pledges and came forward during Billy Graham's crusades. And they were stunned to find out that 5 years, on the average, 5 years after this, less than 2% of the people who made a profession of faith were involved in any kind of church whatsoever. Because, you see, we quickly recognize, or we're prone to, that we accept a person's profession of faith. Okay, you're a Christian, all right. And you'd be surprised how quickly novices is a term that refers to a new person, are not grounded and established in the faith, or they fall into the snare of the devil of pride. We had a good friend of mine when I was a student at Westminster who was from Africa. And he was always amazed when he came to America at how quickly new converts got put in positions of leadership and authority in the church. He said, back home in Africa, he said, a person could not become an elder unless he had been a Christian for 7 years and had memorized the book of Romans. No, I said, the whole book? He said, yes. They had to know the whole book of Romans before they could even begin to be considered as a potential elder. That's how serious they took it. And in the early church, the historical record shows that catechisms, the people who were the object of being catechized, had to go through an arduous examination to make sure they clearly understood the important building blocks of the Christian faith. At the cornerstone of the Christian faith is the doctrine of God. Who is He? And in the Christian understanding of God, God is a Trinity. Now, the term itself is not a biblical term. You will not find the word Trinity in the Bible. It is a theological term. It was first coined by the great church father Tertullian. And it refers to God's tri-unity. That within the nature of the one God, there are three persons. And this is an extremely complex and difficult subject. The great church father Augustine was one day walking along the shores of the ocean, and he looked over, and there was a boy who had dug a hole, and he was going back and forth from the ocean to his little hole, pouring water into it. And Augustine was rather intrigued by this. He said, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm going to transfer the ocean over there to over here." And Augustine said, "You know, that's awful foolish." And the little boy said, "Not as foolish as you writing a book on the Trinity." And it was the little boy's wisdom of saying, "Look, you're not going to understand that subject." Now, we accept the fact that the Bible teaches it. To comprehend the doctrine of God, who Himself is incomprehensible, even when we become glorified saints, we're not going to have the kind of knowledge that is exhaustive when it comes to the doctrine of God. I like what Jesus said in John 17, when he prayed his high priestly prayer, that the ones the Father had given him, that's you and I and all the saints down through the ages who have been engrafted into his body. He said, I would that they would be with me in my Father's house where they can behold my glory, the glory I had with you before the foundation of the world. Now, here's a profound statement. People say, what are we going to do in heaven? Flow around in clouds and, you know, play harps. No, we're not going to do that. We're going to behold and in some capacity revel in the glory that Christ possessed as the eternal Son of God, which is stupefying to try to contemplate. The doctrine of God that we find in the Bible is not found in express statements of the Trinity, but there are passages. For example, the great Shema Israel that you find in Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. That's a pretty emphatic statement, and it is the creed of the Jewish faith. Hear, O Israel, Shammai Israel. You hear that word Shammai, that's the hero Israel. And in the Hebrew text, which sounds like this, Shammai Israel, Adonai, Eloheinu, Adonai, Echad. You see, the Jews would not say the name of God for fear of taking God's name in vain. The Hebrew text has Yahweh, but you don't say that. You can't say that. You could profane God's name. So they substituted Adonai, which is the word. If you look at an English Bible, if all the letters in the word Lord are capitalized, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's the translators trying to communicate to you that that's the proper name of God. That's the tetragrammaton. That is Yahweh, or as the English, Jehovah. If it's lowercase, it is either the Hebrew word behind it is either Adonai, which means Lord, or Elohim, Elohim. And you can see that both those are now found in the Shemai. Shemai Israel, Adonai, 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 Eloheinu. The Lord, our God, is one. Aha. Like you're trying to clear your throat. Now, the interesting thing about Hebrew language is there's another word for one. Yakid. And it means one unit, like Abram had a son, Isaac, by Sarah. Just one. Yakid, that's my only son. Echad, however, is capable of a wider range of semantic usage. For example, when it says that a man shall leave his father and mother and become one flesh, it is the Hebrew word Echad. Oh, yeah, we got one, but there's two. You see, that word one means compound unity. Within the nature of God, there is a mystery that he who is one is composed of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. B.B. Warfield used the analogy that the Old Testament is like a well-furnished room that's dimly lit. And when you bring more light into it from the New Testament, the light doesn't bring anything into the room that wasn't always there, but it shows it in its distinct form. For example, in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, seated on the throne, and the cherubim are flying around, and there's smoke, and it's an awesome sight. And, you know, Isaiah's response is, woe is me, I've seen the Lord. Now, it's interesting that if you talk to a Jehovah's Witness, and you've probably run into these people, you can take them to Isaiah 6 and say, who did Isaiah describe there? That's Jehovah, right? That's Jehovah God, all right, because the language is clear. But if you look at how the New Testament, which quotes that text twice, first of all, in John chapter 12, you can turn there and I'll read it to you. In John chapter 12, Jesus, these are, if you have a red letter Bible, you'll see the letters are in red. In verse 36, and when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. And though he had done many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Okay, now he's going to quote Isaiah 6. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn, and I will heal them. Now, notice what John says. And Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. For fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than glory from God. John said, Isaiah spoke of Christ. You know, you do some scripture, interpret scripture. Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up. In John chapter 1, we're told, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son hath revealed him. The Father has never been seen. So who are these sightings of? It's the pre-incarnate Christ. It is Christ that Isaiah saw. In the book of Acts, when Paul, at the end, verse 26 of Acts 28, the Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through the prophet Isaiah, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears that they can barely hear, when their eyes have been closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. Who is the one speaking? Paul said it is the Holy Spirit. So here you have, embedded in the New Testament, a reference to Isaiah in which Christ and the Holy Spirit are interpreted as being the person who speaks. Now, how do we understand that? The doctrine of the Trinity. Within the nature of the one God, there are three persons, co-equal, co-eternal, but distinct in separate ways, but nonetheless one. When we look at the work of the Trinity that's involved in salvation, in fact, the very next question, 24, how are these articles divided? The God the Father is the Creator and the one who ordains all things. Christ is one who implements the decree of the Father, and the Holy Spirit is the one who actually does the work of applying Christ's work to his people. Now, the last text I want you to look at is in Matthew 28. This is the Great Commission. And here you have, again, another reference to the one and the three. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mount to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Now, notice the baptismal formula. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. One name. Of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit. That is the triune formula for baptism. And notice how this is linked to making disciples. The process of teaching people the Christian faith has to deal with the very essence of who God is. Father, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, can we, as again, completely understand all that's involved here? No, we can't. The examples, Joseph Smith, who founded Mormonism. Mormonism is anti-Trinitarian. Anti-Trinitarian. Joseph Smith said it only takes simple math to refute the Trinity. One plus one plus one, one that ever never means three. Three cannot be one, one cannot be three. And so he devised what is basically a polytheistic religion. There are three gods, with the possibility that there could be untold numbers of them, because you could become a god if you process through the Mormon higher levels of attainment. So Mormonism is anti-Christian. Muhammad had very little exposure to Christianity. He actually thought that the Trinity was composed of Father, Son, and the Virgin Mary. That's how little he understood Christianity. And so he says to his followers in the Quran, reject the Trinity. God never had a son because he never had a wife. He was under the impression the Virgin Mary was the second or the third member of the Trinity. So his exposure to Christianity was so minimal that he never really understood it. And yet we have a world religion today which is built on ignorance. Nothing more, nothing less. But notice the final thing about what Jesus says here. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That word observe in the English has the connotations of just something that we pay attention to. When in fact, the word behind it incorporates a due diligence paid to these things. In other words, the Christian faith is something that is to be understood, not just, well, I believe it because my church teaches that. I can remember a seminary class one time when I was going to Faith Seminary. The professor was going through various views on a particular subject, and one of the students said, yeah, but what do we believe? And I always thought that was odd. What do we believe? But then it came to make sense. The professor can give you a variety of beliefs, but which is the correct one? They all can't be correct. Maybe none of them can be correct, but the one thing we do know is that it's not possible for contradictory teachings on a subject to both be true. Now, either God is triune or he's not. And this notion of living as we do in a pluralistic society where you Christians are so intolerant, you think you have cornered the market on the truth. Why do you think that you're true and everybody else is wrong? Because that's the only options we have. If God says he is triune, and the Bible teaches that there is a triune God, to say that God is not triune is false. And the thing that Christianity is about, first and foremost, is it true? Not whether or not it works, not if it's beneficial. People look at religion as, okay, you know, religion, if it helps you in life, if it helps you make sense of your life, then that's good for you. But it doesn't help me. But that's not the question. The question is it true? And that's the thing that we have to do. We teach people what the Bible says. And so Jesus said, teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now, here's the thing that I want you to look at as well. Behold, I am with you always. Now, he is making a statement about who he is as the eternal Son. He says, I am with you always. Now, I've explained this once before in a different context. When he says, I'm with you always, we have this notion of Christ is going to be here through out the age until the end of the age. And that's true. But in reality, what he's saying is, I am with you all the day, all kinds of days. You know, there's a similar construct where Paul tells Timothy that the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, that translation doesn't capture Paul's language exactly. His language is, the love of money is the roots of all kinds of evil. There's a variety of them. And Jesus is saying something similar here when he says, I am with you all the days. I'm with you through thick and thin. Because as the eternal Son of God, he abides with his people through the valley of the shadow of death. Because one of these days, all of us are going to hear the shepherd's voice. Your time has come. Come home. Christ is going to abide with his people in persecution, in adversity, on days in which it looks like it couldn't get any worse. What a promise. And how can he make that except because of who he is? I am with you always because I am. I am. What a profound statement. That when we go through difficulties, and by the way, you will. You know, Jesus told the story of two men who built houses, one upon shifting sand and one upon a rock. And when the storm came, and what it means is the storm's coming, Spurgeon said, "Do not attach yourself to things that can be shaken." Because he said, all of them can be shaken. Do not lay up for yourself treasure where thief can break in and rust and moth can destroy. But set your hope upon things above. This is what Paul told the Colossians. Set your affections up there. And this, by the way, in order to do that, your mind has to grasp somehow who Christ said he was and what he came to do. You have to understand this. This is the Christian faith. And once you do that, there is an entirely different perspective on the providence of God, on the sufferings that we have either experienced and the sufferings that we shall yet experience. All you have to do to suffer in this life is live long enough. If you're a Cub fan, there's eternal suffering in store for you, although it may change, we hope. But suffering is something that we have to deal with because we live in a fallen world. And to know that there is a God, not a generic butler, not a cosmic bellhop, not a celestial Santa Claus figure, but an all-knowing, all-sovereign, all-merciful God, who Jesus said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." What is God like? He's like Jesus. And Jesus can only say that if he is himself God. We have the privilege each week to come together as a church and remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine. As the elders and deacons come